You know, we don't normally think of songs as prayers, but they are. And as far as I'm concerned, that was a perfect prayer of illumination. So I'm going to jump straight into our scripture text for the sermon today. Perhaps the one that's very familiar to us. It comes to us from Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, as we continue our short series on evangelism and outreach, when I pitched this series to you, or you thought about it last week, when we went through John's Gospel and Abide and Go, the idea that we come to worship on the Sabbath day, we are gathered, and then we are scattered back out into our community, you might have thought to yourself, why didn't he start with the Great Commission? I'm willing to bet that most of you, when you think about evangelism, you go straight to this text. This is kind of the text when we think about evangelism and outreach in the Bible. Well, the good news is that it does, but I wanted to draw special attention to worship last week. This text is so important in the Christian tradition because it's inspired many missionaries, and that's why we're going to sing a song in response, Facing a Task Unfinished, is written by the Gettys and with special reference to missionaries. But they read the text, they were inspired, and they went onto the mission field. It's also inspired many pastors, myself in particular. And the crazy thing about the Great Commission as I read it is it's such a grand and glorious text. And you think to yourself, how the Lord, it came true, which is amazing in and of itself. And how did it come true? It came true through a ragtag group of fishermen from Galilee, which is like the middle of nowhere in Israel. If you were to draw up the story how the Lord would turn the world over, it would not be that way. But here we are 2,000 years later, and the Lord has used this text to grow his church. So I have a confession to make this morning as well. I love Matthew's gospel and the typology that he deploys. And typology is just a fancy biblical word for a New Testament writer looks to somebody in the Old Testament and they form and fashion Jesus around them. And in Matthew's gospel, who is the type that stands out? It's Moses. And Jesus is this new and greater Moses. If you don't believe me, we can stand outside of Matthew's gospel and turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 3:3-6. And I'll go ahead and read it. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has honor than the house itself. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." I had a huge truth lesson this past week when I read through the Great Commission, and you can hear the echoes of Daniel, the Old Testament reading. I hope that you heard that as you listened to it. But there's another passage that I believe the Great Commission has taken as its cue, and that's actually Joshua chapter 1:1-9. And I texted several people throughout this church, and you read it, and you put it next to the Great Commission, and it's the same idea, essentially. It's quite amazing. So if you go back and read that again, Joshua 1:1-9, you see that the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to Joshua, who's kind of picking up where Moses left off, and he is to go into the land and to conquer the land. But it just doesn't stop with the land, and land is salvation in the Old Testament. They are to instruct the people in the book of the law, and that's actually the Old Testament version of discipleship. And finally, the promise of God's presence, which is at the end of the Great Commission, is in Joshua 1:9. It's quite beautiful. It's kind of like one of those truth bombs, so to speak. You put the Great Commission side by side with Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and you see them working together. So the same thing is happening in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the new and greater Moses. The birth of Jesus mimics Moses' birth. That's in chapter 1. Where do Joseph, Mary, and Jesus flee to? They flee to Egypt. And in Advent season, usually that scripture text is read and it says, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's important because Matthew's presenting Jesus as the new and greater Moses. Jesus gives a new law in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus ascends up to the mountain. That's important that that is portrayed there. Jesus performs many signs and wonders. Who else performs many signs and wonders? Moses does, and he defeats through the 10 plagues. So Jesus does that as well. Finally, Jesus is the newer and greater Moses because he leads the people of God out of spiritual exile. Moses just leads the people of God out of slavery, so to speak, in a real sense. But Jesus's ministry is more meaningful because he leads us out of slavery to sin, and he delivers us. And he ultimately does this through his death, burial, and resurrection. So I believe it's really important to lay out that sketch if we're to really read the Great Commission well and understand that Jesus is our new and greater Moses. So would you please turn with me to the text? So again, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. So the 11 disciples go to Galilee, kind of in the middle of nowhere, so to speak, to a mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So again, if you didn't believe me, Jesus is the new and greater Moses. Where does Moses go again in the Old Testament, which is so important? He goes up to the mountain. There's all these cues in Scripture that are really important that tell us directions and where people go. They're literally true in the sense that they actually went up to a mountain, but it tells us that something grand is happening. A new revelation is to occur. And remember back to Jonah. When Jonah goes from west to east, remember that direction cue? That signifies to us that he is moving away from the presence of the Lord. So directions are important for people to actually follow through, but they have significance as well. So the disciples, the 11 that are left, minus Judas Iscariot, go up to the mountain to the Lord to get their new directions. But the verse that's really striking to me today is when it says in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted, which I always get a kind of chuckle out, especially when I read the Great Commission as the benediction, because it's the, some New Testament scholars call it the benediction par excellence. It's the greatest benediction in our whole entire Bibles. You might be tempted to just think this is that they just don't, they're just not worshiping him properly, but the way that I kind of thought about verse 17 as I worked through it this past week is they just don't know how to respond. They have seen a risen Lord. They're still kind of puzzling through this. And in my mind, verse 17 is there so that it portrays the disciples as being caught flat-footed. Did anybody play baseball? I played baseball up to my first year of college. You can raise hand. Let's be interactive today. Raise your hand. So who likes baseball? At least likes baseball. Okay, so when I played baseball as a kid up until my first year of college, when we weren't playing very well, when you didn't have a sense of urgency, because sports, after all, kind of mimic the battlefield, so to speak, we would be told, stop playing flat-footed. And what that meant was, is when you're fielding in baseball, you want to be on your, not literally on your tippy toes, but you kind of get the impression. If you got caught being on your heels, you'd get in trouble by your manager. I think that relates to verse 17 quite well. I think the disciples are puzzled. They're still trying to understand what happened. And when it says they worship them and some doubted, I think they're being caught flat-footed at that point. They just don't know what to do. They're waiting for their manager, so to speak, a baseball manager, to give them instructions and what to do. So I want to give the disciples some benefit of the doubt there in verse 17. So Jesus, the cosmic king, comes to them and says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Karen did such a great job reading Daniel 7, 13 through 14. That is a promise and a prophecy to Israel, and Jesus has fulfilled that. you could just, I'll just read back through the passage again. It's so beautiful. I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancients of Days and was presented before them. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You can just hear echoes of Daniel and the Great Commission. I think that Matthew has reformed and refashioned Daniel's text and made it into the Great Commission. Again, you can hear all nations, all people. The amazing thing, again, is a ragtag group of fishermen, through their mission, this has come true. So Jesus gives them the instructions. They are to go and make disciples. This is a command. This is not optional. When the Lord speaks, we follow, much like a parent and a child. We don't ask why, as I'm getting asked a lot right now. I want you to do this. Why? That's not how it works. The Lord gives a command, and we as his disciples obey and do. It's more of a following than just begrudging submission. So in Matthew's gospel, one of the verses that I first remembered as a kid is, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I like fishers of men than people. For some reason, people just doesn't. It means people, but you get the impression if you've remembered that verse. It's the idea that God calls us and we follow. It's not just going straight to obedience, but obedience because we love him. All nations, so it's, again, to make disciples, and then we get the instructions for how we do these, how we make disciples. It is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So I think baptism and the Great Commission is more of an initiation. It's the thing that we do that starts us off in our lifetime of discipleship, whether we were baptized as a child or as an adult. Baptism is a sign of the gospel and the washing away of sins. And in particular, what's interesting in Matthew's account is that we are to do so in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if you've ever, I'm sure we've all been in baptizing services, you see the minister do the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it just doesn't stop with the initiation. We are to teach, and the people of God are to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. And it's important to remember in the Great Commission that these are second person plurals. And what I mean by that is it's addressed to the church. It's not addressed to you as an individual. It's the people of God that fulfill the Great Commission. It's unfortunate in modern English that when we use the second person plural, we have to distinguish based on context, but we're more prone to think individualistically, and so we go straight to ourselves. But in the Great Commission, it's addressed to the people of God. So if you came from the South, and I know some of us have, this would be y'all, so to speak. Or if you came from Pittsburgh like myself, and I never use this word, but there's an old school Pittsburgher word called yins. So it'd be yins are the light of the world, not you are the light of the world, stressing the people of God. But the people of God are to go and make disciples, and we do this through baptizing and teaching. That's kind of our blueprint, so to speak. And the greatest thing about the Great Commission in my mind is that there is a promise of God's presence. He says, behold, I am. Who else said I am? God said that to Moses in the burning bush. I am with you always till the end of the age. So you read such a grand and glorious text, and we will sing about it in the upcoming song, and you think to yourself, how on earth, both myself as an individual, our ragtag church here at Christ Presbyterian Church, how could we ever fulfill this great commission? And the point is stressed at the end, we don't do it, it's the Lord's presence who does it through us. We are simply conduits of God's grace and mercy as we share the good news of the gospel with others. I love that promise at the end of the Great Commission. As we read this text, though, what happens is there's a temptation to just read the Great Commission as if it's some command that the Lord gave us in history, and not to see it as alive, as in other words, that we fulfill this here at Christ Presbyterian Church. And I want to revisit and work back through the passage and kind of relate it to where we are as a church and think again through Matthew 28:17. Again, the idea is they saw him and worshiped him, but some doubted. Again, I get a chuckle out of this whenever I read the Great Commission, because it sort of comes across as weird to me. But the force, again, is not to be flat-footed. Why are churches, and I'm talking in a general sense, not just about our church in particular, why are churches content and comfortable whenever we are not baptizing children and adults? That's part of the Great Commission. Furthermore, why are churches content with just doing the things that we've always been doing? And it feels, often it could feel like forever and ever. And it doesn't have to be at Christ Presbyterian Church, but it could be wherever else you have worshiped in the past. I think we're living through a period of time, what I refer to as the Big Sift, not the movie The Big Short, if anybody saw that movie, but the Big Sift. It's the idea that the incentives to go to church are just not with us as a society anymore. People who kind of go to church are just kind of weird. In fact, you could say that it was weird to worship Jesus as Israel's Messiah in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, and perhaps the weirdness of Christianity should be reclaimed, and we should be okay and just make our peace with that. But they're just not there anymore. It's got to cost you something to follow Jesus in the marketplace. And the good news is that Jesus gives us a solution to not just being flat-footed and doing the same thing over and over again, and gives us good news to churches that kind of are just confused about what to do. It's my impression when I read through the Great Commission this past week that a lot of churches get to verse 17 and they just kind of stay there. And they forget that we have these great and glorious commands that accompany it, and we are to live into them through the work of the Spirit. So let's work through them, and you can see them in my outline in the bulletin if you can follow along with me. So the first point, as we bring the text into conversation with today, is that we are to go and make disciples. Jesus says to the disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me is another command that the Lord gives, and we don't ask the question, why? Those who follow Jesus embark on a perilous journey where they are told to pick up their cross and follow after the Lord. And growing deeper in discipleship means over time, over the decades, that we grow more and more dependent on him. We're already dependent on him and we don't realize it, but you grow in that acknowledgement more and more throughout life. Discipleship, again, is a whole lifestyle and adhering to the great teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would actually push a little bit further and say that's all of the Lord's teaching. Jesus is the Word of God, and that is our entire Bible. So his teaching is not just restricted to, say, the Sermon on the Mount, but it's all of the teaching in both the Old and the New Testament. So last week, I pitched the idea that evangelism exists because worship does not. In other words, conversion is really important in worshiping the Lord each and every Sunday as the gathered people of God. But this week, I'd like to go in a slightly different direction in reference discipleship, because we take discipleship very seriously here at Christ Presbyterian Church, and we also do in the broader stream of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Discipleship is one of the, if you think about what each denomination does quite well, Baptists get you saved. I've always heard that joke. Has anybody came to saving faith through a Baptist church? Me, more or less. So, okay, we had a few hands raised. Episcopalians do a really good job at building schools, because the joke has always been that they have all the money so they can build the schools. Presbyterians have always done a really, really great job at building disciples, because with all due respect to our Baptist friends, we are the most biblical in my mind. My mother in particular, that's a joke, you can laugh at it. A tough crowd today, so to speak. My mother, the time where she knew scriptures the best was when she went to a very small rural Presbyterian church, which was PCUSA at the time, Bethel Presbyterian Church in Prosperity, PA. It's about an hour outside of Pittsburgh, and they've become an EPC church. But they put a strong emphasis on Bible study, and she would go each and every week. And she has told me many times before, much to my great amen, that when she felt that her discipleship was going the best, it was when she was at a Presbyterian church. So Presbyterians do a really good job with discipleship. And what I would like to pitch to us this morning is that transfer growth, when we think about evangelism and outreach, is a good thing. So if you have a friend out there who's at a church and they maybe do a really great job at getting people in and they become Christians and they're never calling them to go grow deeper with the Lord, I give you permission to invite them to Christ Presbyterian Church. Growing, it's not just about converts and then we stop. It's about discipleship, and discipleship is an all-encompassing way of life. And I'm going to have us post another Bart Hess Award, so I've been throwing this out a lot. Hopefully everybody got to watch the video. If not, go back on the Facebook feed and it was posted. There was a group or a church a few years ago named Covenant Presbyterian Church, and they're in Louisiana. Monroe, I think, is the city that they're in. But the thing that I loved about their video was, and they really stressed that it was okay to have transfer growth. Yes, they had new adults and children being baptized, and that was a highlight for why they won the Bart Hess Award. But their pastor, John Mayberry, said, "We don't apologize for transfer growth here at Covenant Presbyterian Church." And his whole idea was, we didn't want to make just converts, but we wanted people to take their discipleship quite seriously. So that's kind of where I want to emphasize this morning. And when we're doing our best as Presbyterians, we take discipleship quite seriously. So transfer growth, good thing, and thumbs up in my mind. Okay, but we don't just stop with discipleship. We have the two ideas for how this is accomplished. And the first is baptizing. Baptism is subordinate to discipleship. Baptism is new and strange, if you think about it, because it communicates to us that we have transitioned from death to life. The irony of the Christian life is we die by living, not the other way around. Our friends who think we're a little bit weird for being Christians might think we're dying by living, but you kind of get the impression it's a paradox. Water communicates to us the washing away of our sins, and those who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were united to the old Adam, but are now united to the new and better Adam. Baptism is not merely symbolic. I know there's a temptation to see it that way, but when we are baptized in Christ, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as a child or as an adult, and there can be wiggle room with that in the EPC, the stress is that we have a new way of living. In other words, we are disciples of Christ. So as the Lord directs our mission here at Christ Presbyterian Church, we should be praying for more baptisms in our midst. We should be praying for more children to be baptized. And children, I'm not taking as just babies, although babies are super cute and they're fun to baptize. I'm talking about children in general. And for more adult baptisms as well. My prayer for our church as the outreach and evangelism pastor is that we would be a trendsetter within the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. In fact, just to let you in on a little secret, I actually tried to see how many adult baptisms we had in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and I couldn't find the statistic this past week. I don't know if that's a good thing or that's a bad thing, but my prayer for our church is that we'd have an overabundance of adults being baptized and children in our midst. So that would be a challenge. Add that to your prayer sheet each and every week and be praying that we can be a trendsetter. And I would also say, I keep mentioning all this Bart Hess Award. Maybe we could be a winner in the future, and maybe a few lucky individuals can go to General Assembly and we could receive the award. That's my dream for our church. Finally, teaching. In Matthew's gospel, this is the Sermon of the Mount. That is our new law, so to speak. I say that with a qualifier, though. We don't do it on our own accord. We do it through the Spirit, and we live into the Lord's commands under the guidance in direction of his Spirit. We are taught to be poor in spirit, merciful, peacemakers, and ultimately pure in heart. And that's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but it's indeed sufficient. That is exactly what discipleship means. We enter the life of Christ through baptism, and we grow deeper and deeper in love for his commands over time. After all, Jesus says to us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So in closing, whenever you read such a great and grand text, like the Great Commission, you might think to yourself again, how on earth can this be? How can this text come to life? And it can. But we can't do it on our own strength. It's important for us to stress that there is the promise of the Spirit of Christ at the end. Nothing can be accomplished through the Great Commission without his help. There will be no calling of new disciples, no baptisms, and no true teaching from the Lord unless we hone in on his Spirit. He gives us the blueprint and we follow. So let us bow down to the cosmic King Jesus and ask him to carry out the Great Commission in our midst. We hold fast to his promises. Would you please join me in prayer? Oh Lord, we thank you for such a great and glorious text that has inspired so many throughout the Christian tradition. It inspired the early church, the disciples. It inspired the church fathers, inspired the Reformed tradition, and it inspires us today. May we realize here at Christ Presbyterian Church that this isn't just a historical lesson, O Lord, but it can come to life. May our church, O Lord, be a trendsetter within the Evangelical Presbyterian Church and in general throughout Christianity. May we be a church that is not flat-footed, but on our tippy toes, and get the importance and urgency of the gospel deep down into our bones. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.